Today we are going to carry on with our teaching, the Lord's teaching to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we start off into a section of the Sermon on the Mount where I've titled it Our Private Life with God, chapter 6. Chapter 5, the great resets, the Beatitudes. Now we go into chapter 6 and the concept here of the things that we have to work through in our internal life, our personal life, our conscience, our soul. And Jesus hits on a number of different areas. Today we're going to talk about helping the needy. What does that mean? Who is needy? Probably we could all say, well, I need something, right? But what does the Bible say about this, and how do we help? How do we help? Sometimes it isn't necessarily giving them exactly what they want, just like God does with us. Not everything we ask for does he give us exactly what we ask for. Sometimes he says, oh, I know better. I know better. And so today we'll see what we can learn about that. I don't know, have you ever been poor? Oh boy. We could probably have a competition here as to stories that show I was the poorest. Huh? You could say, if you could believe how poor I was. Probably one of the greatest shocks for my life was when I did a missions trip to Haiti. I was 20 years old, having grown up in Canada. My father being a pastor, and when we came to Richmond from Alberta to start the church here, I was an 8-year-old boy, and my father was the church planter, and he decided that he would be wise to buy a house. There was no church, there was no parsonage, and so he determined to buy a house in Richmond. So we bought this split-level home. It was $15,000. Sorry. 1962, he was on salary from the BC Association as a church planter for $500 a month, and the house mortgage was $250 a month. So half of his income was going to pay just the mortgage on the house, and there were three of us kids at the time. I claim to have been poor. We had to pick berries to get shoes and clothes for school. We had to pick berries and earn the money if we wanted to have a bike. And it was good training. We learned how to make do. We learned how to be happy with what we had. I remember one Christmas, it was so exciting. They had a big surprise for us. We were going to get this incredible gift. A hockey stick. That was it. And I was thankful because I didn't have one before. And I played with that hockey stick on our driveway until the cement had worn the blade down to about that thin, if you know what I mean. You could hardly hit the ball, it was so thin. I think the stick was almost wider than the blade. That was my upbringing. And I'm sure you've had it. When I went to Haiti, I saw poverty. I thought I was poor, but I went there and oh my goodness. 20 years old, 1974. There were kids that the average lifespan of an adult person was 32 years old at that time. 50% of the children died before they reached the age of 5 because of lack of food and healthy conditions to live in. So much. I actually witnessed myself people's bodies who had died laying on the sides of the road, and the truck came by in the morning and picked them up and threw them on the back of the truck. I saw that. I was astounded. That hockey stick looked really good as I thought back. I don't know how poor you've been, but today's teaching from the Lord is about how do we help the poor. So if you would, stand with me, please. We're going to read Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4, together off of the screen. And then we'll get into trying to unpack this and see what the Lord has for us in terms of trying to understand it for our day today. You may say to yourself, is it really anybody poor today? Well, let's see if we can figure that out. All right, read along with me. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Let's pray. O God, as you in human flesh, as Jesus our Savior taught, these principles, they have not expired. They are not out of date because you haven't changed. And so I pray that as we study this today, you would give us understanding on what this means for us personally and for our involvement in helping others. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We want to go through some definitions just to help us kind of set a standard here as to where we're coming from, and then we'll take those same words as they're used in each of these verses and try and draw some application from them for our lives. Now, the first one there is do, when you do your alms. And that word in the Greek really speaks about not just a single action, like when the doctor does take my tonsils out. It's not going to happen again. Or when the doctor takes out my wisdom teeth. Normally wouldn't happen again, but talk to Dwight about that. There's a single action do, and then there's a repeated action do. And this one is a repeated action. When you do your alms, that first alms is a word that is used in the Greek as a righteous act in general. It's not necessarily giving of money per se. It's a righteous act. It's something that you would do out of glory to God. Second alms, number three in your outline, verses 2-4, talks about acts of mercy, compassion, or charity. Then the word reward, and that's interesting in this passage, there are numbers of English words that are repeated, but they have different Greek meanings. And it's as you understand the different Greek meanings that you really grasp the depth of what Jesus is teaching. The first reward, verse 1 and 2, talks about wages, your hire, your compensation. Misthon is the Greek word. It means you've been paid for what you did. You're paid for what you did, and that's it. Then the word sound a trumpet. That's a cultural term that was used in that day, but we would have maybe not trumpets, but maybe there's other ways that we would seek to draw attention to ourselves or some kind of public recognition, like, look what I'm doing. Aren't I great? Aren't I righteous? And Jesus is saying, they'll have their reward. We'll talk about that. So the sounding of a trumpet, drawing attention. Hypocrite. It's a word we throw around even in our culture today. We often say, oh, those Christians are all hypocrites. And sometimes we are. Sometimes we are. What it really means is an actor. It's someone who is made to appear different than what he really is. There was a typo there in your outline. Please forgive that. Than what he really is. An actor. Someone who gives the perception that isn't accurately true of who the person really is. And then the word secret. Information known only to the directly involved. Sometimes we share secrets about things, but this one refers to when someone comes along to help someone. The only people who really know about it, in this context, Jesus is saying, do it in secret. So only the one helping and the one helped really know. That's secret. And then the last reward, verse 4, talks about payback. whatever you have invested, you will have fully restored. Not just paid for what you did, but fully restored. You know how often in life we can help somebody out, but it takes time and it takes maybe transportation and maybe some administrative functions. And what this word, it's apodidomi, is the Greek word, and it really speaks about everything will be fully restored to you. Okay, so you got that vocabulary? Very important to start off with understanding it. All right, let's go on to the verses. Let's talk about alms. Well, first of all, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms or your righteous acts before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. If your goal is just to have mankind or people around you recognize you and publicly acknowledge you, God says that's your reward. You've had your reward. You had the recognition of man. But there'll be nothing from God the Father. So that's the concept of alms. Now, in those days, they had a public basket. It would be like a food bank concept where donated food would be brought to the public basket and every day would be available for those in need. There wasn't welfare. There wasn't EI. There wasn't all of these support programs that our government has established today, but it was directly between people. A farmer, a store, I mean, we sort of experience it today. Save On Foods provides the day-old baked goods that we pick up, some of the people, and there's a little posting in the bulletin about volunteers needed. We pick up from Save On Foods Tuesdays and Thursdays, is it? And then they take it to this blue bus food bank kind of concept, and it's given to those who have need. That's the concept. But it's a little bit more logistically challenging than it was in those days. In those days, Save-On would just drop it off in the basket, and whoever in the public community needed food, they would go get it. It was real simple. The second one was a poor chest. Donated food available on the Sabbath. So the people would gather in the synagogue on the Sabbath for need, for worship, they would also bring along, well, I don't need this food or this piece of clothing. Anything that was practically of value, they would bring and drop into the poor chest, and people could select from it. It would be like similar to a clothing swap or a food bank concept, but it happened at every gathering. Not a bad concept, is it? When you think about it, it kind of maybe carries a stigma for those of us who maybe have an ego about, well, I don't want to be picking things out of the poor chest. What about my image? Right? But when you're really poor, when you really have need, that doesn't matter. And there was a delight that when they came together to worship, they would gather, and not only would they be experiencing worship of God and taught from His Word, but there would also be practical love expressed between people. And, you know, I'm not opposed if somebody wants to start a little clothing basket or something in this lobby, and you say, well, this is, I don't need this anymore. I mean, probably every one of us could raise our hand and say, there's things in my home I don't need anymore. I wish someone else could make good use of it. That'd be a wonderful way to show love for each other. And that was the concept there. And then the third way that people were helped, and it was usually given by family or neighbors or the folks in the synagogue or church, was gleanings, food left in the field for those in need. It was primarily an agrarian society. They were farmers. So they would grow grapes, and they would grow grain, and from that was flour was made, and juice was made, and even wine was made, and they would end up sometimes with this instruction of saying, you leave some for those who are poor. Now, in Leviticus chapter 19, the instructions, that goes way back to the beginning with Moses, Leviticus chapter 19. expresses this very instruction from God through Moses to the people of Israel. And we don't have necessarily an agrarian society today, so it's not as easy to kind of translate that into how our culture works today. But Luke chapter 19, verse 9 and 10 says this: "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger or refugee. I am the Lord your God." That was his instruction. And I think today there is certainly a lot of food grown in our community. But one of the things that, that's on farms, but one of the things that became very clear, and we saw it in the life of Ruth with Boaz, was that those who are poor didn't get it dropped off at their door. They needed to go out to that field and wherever the harvesters were finished, and then they had to go and actually pick up the grain or pick up the grapes and gather it, which is what Ruth did. You can read about it in the Bible, in the book of Ruth. And so she was there diligently laboring to solve their practical need. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there's even further instruction. It says this in verse 19: "And when thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger." I got to change that word for us here, because when we think stranger danger, right? But this is stranger as refugee, the poor immigrant. And it says there, "Thou shalt not go to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God might bless thee in all the work of thine hands." Wow. "And when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, a refugee, for the fatherless, and for the widow." Why does it say fatherless and not motherless? Because in their culture, the father was the primary supporter, provider for the family. And if there was no provider, there was no provision. So God very clearly said, for the fatherless and for the widow. "And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, or refugee, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." God, so understanding of our design, says, remember when you were poor? Let that be a motivation to feel for those who are poor around you today. I had this conversation with one of my sons this week about how, I don't think this generation really understands what poor means. There, well, that started something. As you can imagine. You're a very blessed generation. Those of you under 40, you have no idea. Either for what your ancestors have experienced in general or what others are experiencing around the globe. In North America, we are blessed. Even when we think we're in a hard place, it's still way better. I did a study with the Bible class years ago, and the poorest in North America is still better off than 99% of the rest of the world's poor. That's how poor the world is. So we're blessed. And so in this passage, you think about the work needed to go and glean, and some of those farmers leave some. The harvesters are officially done. Then those who have need come, pick up the leftover blueberries, pick up the leftover grain, pick up the leftover grapes, and they're yours. Just pick it off rather than let it go to waste. You know how much fruit in our land goes to waste, right? I mean, I could give you stories. Cherry trees, apple trees, pear trees, even in our neighborhood, And the food just drops to the ground. Nobody picks it. Too much work. Okay. Well, there was a principle in those days that let those who have need come and get it free. They're not trespassing. They're taking care of their needs. Isn't that a cool idea? That's God's idea. And he says it to make it work. Then on C on your outline, what does legitimately poor or needy mean today? I did a lot of study. You know, we have low income cutoff, we have the poverty line, we have all these political terms that are used to determine who's poor. In various jurisdictions, federally, provincially, even other nations. And this is the best I could come up with, these two tests. First one is income less than 50% of the median household income in your community with mortgage or rent to pay. Okay? Less than 50% of the median household income. So you say, what's the median household income in the township of Langley? Well, I looked it up. It's $108,000 a year. That's the median household income in the township of Langley. So what this test is saying is that if you're making less than $54,000 a year and you have a rent or mortgage to pay, you're going to be struggling. And it will be true. Rent and mortgages, as you know, are exploding. Three-bedroom, two-bedroom basement suites, condos going for $2,000, $3,000, $3,500 a month. Well, that's $24,000 to $36,000 just to pay for the house right there. Another test that I feel you could apply confidently is that when your basic food and shelter costs exceed 60% of your income, when your basic food and shelter costs exceed 60% of your income, you're probably struggling. And that's becoming more and more true for more people in Canada as the result of having to refinance and as the rents go up. So we are seeing the development of a lot of poor situations in our communities. This potentially, from a scriptural point of view, included refugees, widows, fatherless kids, or the word afflicted. That's an interesting word. Those who are struggling with all kinds of, maybe it's physical illness, maybe it's the result of natural disaster, maybe it's a result of some spiritual oppression in their life, but they are going through affliction. It's a wonderful word. Exodus 22, verse 21 to 24. Thou shalt not vex a stranger or refugee, nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Maybe a word today is harass, partly, in some cases. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I, God, will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's a pretty serious threat. God is saying, if you go out there and start to harass or in any way afflict a widow or a fatherless child, look out. And for those of you who may be widows, you have the most powerful provision available to you that this scripture promises, that if you are in any way being harassed or afflicted, you can cry out to God the Father and he will deal with them. It's quite severe. So those of us who are in the non-widow category, better be careful how we treat widows, because if they cry out to God, we're toast. Right? So very important to understand how clear the scripture is on these matters. And did I finish it? Yes, I did. And my wrath shall wax hot. We finished that. Now let's go on to the next one, Proverbs chapter 22. I'll share with you these scriptures because it gives insight into God's thoughts and how this works in day-to-day life. Verse chapter 22, verse 22 and 23. Rob not the poor because he is poor. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the souls of them, of those that spoiled them. This happens in some insidious ways today. Oh, he's too poor to even get a decent lawyer, so let's just sue him and take advantage of him. That's not right. According to God's word, it's not right. God will see. God understands their cause, their need, and he will take up their cause and deal with those who are not treating the poor right. James chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, I'll come back. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So the Bible's saying, there's two elements that are absolutely necessary for life. And in this passage, it uses the word naked or destitute of daily food. If we go over to 1 Timothy, I didn't put this on the screen, I didn't put it in your notes, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. I want to just share that with you because I want to explain what that means. In our day-to-day, we can have all kinds of things that are claimed by people, and yet what does the scripture say to verify it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now the word food, we could call a lot of things food. Some people call Twinkies food, potato chips food, ice cream sundaes food, and it is technically food. But what this word actually means in the Greek is nourishment. Nourishment. Everybody needs nourishment. That means the necessary elements to sustain life. And the second part there, food and clothing. Clothing talks about covering. Now, it's different for different geographical locations on the earth, isn't it? If you're living in Tuktoyaktuk, you need a different covering in various times of the year than those living in Hawaii. There's a different covering. So basically you say, what is appropriate nourishment and covering or protection from the elements? If we have them, be content. Hardest thing in our culture today is to be content. I have the same challenge. Just be content. Advertising militates against contentment. It wants you to think you need something more, so you'll buy it. And they'll get money, and they'll sell, and they'll be successful. And having nourishment and covering, be content. How does that make you feel? Next one. Not caused by laziness, wasteful, or sinful living. Legitimately poor or needy today requires that it's not caused by laziness, wasteful, or sinful living. 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. How? Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness, minding their own business, what that means, they work and eat their own bread. So the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, through the writer Paul, says, if you're not willing to work, you really don't, if you're able to work and you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. That's the only disclaimer about needing necessary nourishment and covering. You need to be willing to work. Oh, that's a sound kind of conservative platform, isn't it? Work. Our culture today is trying to kind of dismiss it, and we claim neediness over all kinds of things that God doesn't. And there's a need for us to be aware of how this works. Luke chapter 15, you know the story. The prodigal son, it was a parable Jesus gave. And it was a story that Jesus gave for a reason, not necessarily to talk about the needy, but to talk about the comparison of the two sons and the mercy of God the Father through the father in the story. But in that verse, in that parable, in verse 13 of Luke chapter 15, it says, And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. I think that's what Thessalonians was talking about. He wasted his substance with riotous living, like what we'd call a drunken sailor, just going crazy. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. What? There were no food banks, there were no EI, there was no welfare. Hello? That's what it says. And because of that, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. Duh. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose, and his father anticipated his return and loved him. Put him to work. It's inferred. Just think if all those government programs would have been there. Would that guy have ever returned and made things right with his father? Probably no need to. That's something that I think should be reviewed today. Now, that wouldn't get me many votes, but it's biblical, and it's from God, our designer, who knows our systems and knows with depth of understanding, we can't even imagine what we really need. And he's saying, there is a need to work, to be responsible, and when we waste and live sinfully, and we experience the consequences of that and hit bottom, that's good. Because it'll give us purpose to turn around and make things right. I'm not talking about natural disasters or things that come along that are not the responsibility of people's irresponsible life, but I'm saying that where there is wasteful or laziness or sinful living, that does not legitimize poverty biblically. Are you with me? That's what it says. Don't do charity to be noticed, because that's your only reward. Do charity privately only before God, and he will repay you openly. And there's a number of verses here that we can look at that gives understanding as to what God's view is on this. What does this mean? What is this relationship about private, open? Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. God will restore it. In other words, you don't go make a claim for someone else to reimburse you. You let God be the one who knows and takes care of it. Proverbs 22, verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye or a generous eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Chapter 28, verse 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. I want to get real practical here. My wife and I struggle with this. She's way more compassionate than I am. Some of you know that. But when we walk downtown and we have all the people that come and say, "You got any loose change or the cup?" And I'm saying, "I wish I could give them a job." She wants me to walk around with a roll of toonies in my pocket and just keep driving. Okay, I can do that too. Yeah, we'll be fine. The principle of is how much of people's condition are self-induced because they violated God's instructions. One of the challenges of our servants committee when we get requests from people for help is to assess, are they willing to work? Is there a genuine need that we can address? Are there family members that should be helping instead of the church? We have to go through that. Very important. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. It says there, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion," that's emotions, "from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." What are the actions saying to genuine need? That's the challenge we face. God's looking for that beautiful relationship. Then how does God reward those who help the needy? Deuteronomy chapter 15. Are you still with me? That's pretty faint. Are you still with me? Good. I'm just trying to teach what God's word says here. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 5 to 11. "Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments, which I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but thou shalt not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from the poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, this is the seventh year, the year of release, it is at hand, and then I be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and all that thou puttest thine hand into. For the poor shall never cease out of the land." What a statement. "Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." The seventh year concept was when the debts were forgiven. And so if someone comes to you with a need in the seventh year and they ask for help, there's very little chance you're going to get it back because it's the year of forgiveness and then it's over. It's canceled. And don't be evil in your heart saying, "Well, I'll never get this back." In fact, the Bible speaks very clearly that when you give to someone, you should only give what you're prepared. You should only lend to them what you're prepared to give. That releases the emotional battle. This is heavy teaching from God's word, but it's true. It's his word. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give it unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." What level of generosity you demonstrate will be what God will respond to with you. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 to 34. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Keep your eyes on the kingdom. "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, Where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This verse 33 talks about the three greatest enemies of our wealth. The first one is bags that wax old, depreciation. And they leak. And then a treasure in heaven that faileth not. Where no thief approacheth, nobody can steal it, and neither does moth corrupt it. That's inflation. It bites into the buying power of our object of wealth or assets and creates less and less value to it as a moth does when it eats up your sweater. So you got depreciation, you've got inflation, and you've got theft, all enemies of wealth. And Jesus is saying here, if you put your treasures in heaven, none of those apply. There's no inflation in heaven. There's no depreciation in heaven. And nobody steals in heaven. True? You still there? Nobody steals in heaven. Isn't that going to be good? Yeah, it's so true. And you know, for us, I'll let you read the other verses. I better do 1 Timothy yet. That's important to understand the picture that God gives there through Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Oh, man. If you only knew how much money I made. Oh, that's high-minded. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or assist others, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I know so many people hear these verses and, oh, the preacher's saying that because he wants more money in the treasury of the church. Not me. Okay, maybe some. Not me. It's not about the church. It's not about the preacher. It's about you laying up treasures in heaven. That's what it's talking about. Don't lose the headline. The headline is you have the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven by doing things that are going to expand God's kingdom. Get it? That's what it's talking about. And so, you know, we kind of defend ourselves or hang on selfishly because, well, he just wants the money, and so I'm going to want the money. So we got two people wanting the money. Doesn't make sense. God is saying, if you've been blessed, use it generously to focus on the life to come. That takes faith. Boy, I don't know. None of us go there and come back like the astronauts went to the moon and came back. We don't do that. There's a few books, a few stories of individuals. And when they do come back, they say, oh, man, that is amazing. I want to just stay. That's usually the story. They don't want to come back. So for us, we have to, by faith, believe and say, God, you're right. So I got to focus on eternity here. Some quotes. God prospers me, this is by Randy Alcorn, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Billy Graham, if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will straighten out almost every other area of his life. That's pretty profound. If you get your attitude to money, in other words, if you begin to align your thinking about money with what God's statements are about money, it'll sort out all the other areas of life. That's quite a beautiful recipe. And it's true. How do I help the poor? How do I invest in eternal treasures? I'm going to unashamedly make a case for Rose of Sharon. Okay? And you know that I'm towards the end of my time, and that's so it's not about me. I'm not looking for any increase in salary or anything. Okay? Everybody agree with that? You got that picture? You know, there are opportunities to invest in things that will build treasures in heaven that are staring us right in the face, and your church is one of them. There's some good Bible teaching and discipling going on here. Justin and I are being paid, but we're applying ourselves to that, to bring people into harmony with God's word that will bring glory to God and more souls in heaven. We got missionaries. 10% of every dollar you donate to the general fund at Rose of Sharon is given to 12 different missionary ministries that we support. The facilities here are used for Bible teaching, for evangelism, for baptizing, for prayer, for discipleship, for worship, for Awana, training kids, for Christian school, ACA, for counseling of people that are afflicted, NLCC, and a gathering place for believers to have fellowship and to love one another. There's the benevolence. The servants committee helps people in need. We get applications. 7 of us review them. And we say, what's the best way to help? And they have a responsibility on behalf of the funds that have been given to the church to help people appropriate to God's instruction. And even after all of that, when you give a gift, when you place something in the offering, the government chips in as well, giving you a tax receipt, tax credit for your donation. That's pretty amazing. The government's helping you, don't tell them, the government's helping you build treasures in heaven. Really, that's what's happening. They are helping you give encouragement to build treasures in heaven. What a deal. Okay, you're all staring at me. I exhort you to give, and the Lord will reward you based on the promises of the word. You cannot outgive God. He will bless you more than you give. 3 more quotes and I close. C.S. Lewis, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Calvin Coolidge, no person was ever honored for what he received. He was honored for what he gave. And that'll be true when we stand before the Lord too. And then A.W. Tozer, as base a thing as money often is, yet it can be transmuted into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry, clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transmute itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. You know, in sci-fi, we have these very imaginative things about portals. A portal opens and the guy shoots off into another dimension. I'm telling you that giving to the Lord's work is like a portal that begins to take that little gift and explode it into eternal treasure. Are you with me? I give. For years, I gave 10%. God challenged me to double tithe. So I'm working on double tithing. Maybe there's a day coming if I have enough strength left, maybe I can work towards triple tithing. Not because that's something honorable. I don't share that to get your recognition. I share that to motivate you and say, if the pastor can do it, can't I do it? Yeah. Why? Because of what's coming. That's why it's important. I'm investing in something that will never disappear. You put it in crypto, you put it in real estate, you put it in the stock market, it's going to go up and down and it stays here and gets burned up anyway. But what goes to heaven stays forever. I'm not wearing white shoes. I'm not selling anything. I'm telling you what God's word says. Anybody agree? Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much for your word. It captures so clearly how quickly we can become earthly in our thinking. And you challenge us to think in dimensions far beyond what we've ever experienced. It's by faith that we look forward to what you've said will come to pass. And so we pray that you would motivate our hearts to be people building your kingdom, laying up treasures in heaven for your glory, not for our glory, but for your glory. And you, being such a just God, will wonderfully reward, even starting in this life, but forever in the life to come. We give you praise and thanksgiving. Show us and teach us how to practice this in day-to-day life. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.